Morning, everyone. It's lovely to be with you again. Nice to see so many friendly faces. Just an explanation about what we're going to do this time and next time as well, if you come back in November. Rather than keep our two different Saturdays chronologically bound, rather than just focus on the 19th century this time and the 20th next, we're actually going to follow themes which cross the centuries. So today we're especially going to focus on evangelical social reform and cultural engagement, which doesn't stop in 1890, but we'll make some reflections after coffee about the 1960s and onwards. And then next time, if you come back, we're going to think especially about issues of church unity and evangelical changing attitudes to Catholicism and to liberalism in Christian denominations, the Dan Gray controversies of the 19th century, some of the unity questions of the last generation or so. So we're not just going to stick in the 19th century today, though much of what I say will come from that period. And you have in front of you, I hope, a handout that looks a bit like this, which shows you the general outline of what we're going to think about. Before coffee, the abolition question, and especially the abolition movement as a theological crisis for evangelicals, some of the ways in which they have to wrestle with the Bible. Then after coffee, we're going to think more about reforming Britain and evangelical approach to philanthropy and culture and some of the 20th century trends. And I hope, as last time, as we go along, you'll interrupt me we can converse as we go through. I think this time I'm on.
Good.
Yes. Good. Last time we didn't begin recording till we're about halfway through, but we've been recording for the last hour, just in case. Well, Lord Shaftesbury, who was one of the great evangelical philanthropists at the end of the 19th century, made this remarkably bold, biased, but striking statement. Most of the great philanthropic movements of the century have sprung from evangelicals. And not strictly true, of course, there were many non-evangelical philanthropic movements, but it is remarkable the impact that William Wilberforce and the Clapham Sect had at the start of the century when it came to the abolition of the slave trade and slavery itself, and also to reforming manners and morality in the 1810s and 20s. And then Lord Shaftesbury, the champion of the child and all his parliamentary reforms later in the century. Remarkable movements, both of them together. But we're going to focus firstly on the abolition crisis and something of the evangelical involvement in it. William Wilberforce wrote famously in his journal, "God has set before me two great objects. One is the reformation of manners, British society, but the other is the suppression of the slave trade." We probably don't need a reminder of the history of the trade, but for many years, British sailors have been engaged in transporting slaves, mostly from the west coast of Africa over to North America and the West Indies. And the usual trade route was from Bristol or Liverpool down to Nigeria and the Gold Coast, and then across the Atlantic. Ships would return then from the plantations back to England, laden down with cotton and sugar and tobacco, and it would continue to go in a cycle around the world. So trade begins in the 16th century, but grows at a phenomenal rate in the 17th and 18th. So something like 46,000 slaves were being sold just to British plantations every year. By the end of the trade in 1807, 3 million African people had been displaced across the Atlantic just on British ships. And by the end of American slavery in 1867, more than 12 million Africans had been taken across by European or American groups. And the enslavement process was famously barbaric. It involved warfare and raiding and kidnapping.
And yet one of the remarkable stories of the 19th century is the way that this this trade came to an end. Remember William Wilberforce's victory, finally, in the House of Commons in February of 1807, where he manages to get through the bill after 20 years of efforts to abolish the slave trade in British dominions, and then slavery itself passed by Parliament in August of 1833. 5 years later, the slaves in British plantations were finally emancipated. There was no reparation for the slaves themselves, of course, but the planters were voted £20 million by the House of Commons because they were now deprived of their workforce. And of course, in the next generation, the abolition of slavery itself in the United States in the 1860s. But why was slavery abolished? Why this remarkable turnaround after centuries of the trade? And the standard narrative, and the one we're going to return to for most of the morning, is about the evangelical contribution. Those heroic biographies of William Wilberforce and Thomas Fowell Buxton, Thomas Clarkson, other members of the Clapham sect. But it's worth just pausing to consider two other suggestions, two other main arguments which have been put forward for the end of the trade. And they're all down on your sheets, these three. Revolutionary violence has been suggested, economic self-interest, and also, of course, the Christian moral conscience. But consider the first two, just briefly. Over the last generation or two, there's been a strong move amongst historians of the slave trade to say that emancipation was actually the result of the slaves themselves pushing for their freedom by resisting their captors. And the classic study is by this man, Cyril James, who's a Marxist historian working in Trinidad, published a very influential book called The Black Jacobins back in 1938. And he argues that our focus shouldn't be upon a little group of white, wealthy evangelicals living in the suburbs of London, but actually, of course, the slaves were masters of their own destiny and agents in their own history, not simply waiting for benevolent handouts from a few Christian moralists in the London Parliament. And the focus of his book is the slave rebellion on San Domingo, modern-day Haiti, in 1791, the largest French colony in the West Indies, just after the French Revolution. About 40,000 white planters and their families, massively outnumbered by half a million slaves. And while the National Assembly in Paris equivocated, shall we give liberty and equality even to our slaves in the West Indies, they took matters into their own hands in this rebellion. And he portrays the slave leader as the heroic equivalent of William Wilberforce or Thomas Clarkson. So here we have slaves contributing to their own emancipation without the help from the white Europeans. 17 years, of course, before the British Parliament finally decided to abolish the trade. And we could give many other examples of revolutionary violence and types of resistance. Think of the rebellions in the British West Indies, Barbados in 1816, Jamaica in 1831, or some of the rebellions in antebellum America, famously Nat Turner and his revolt in Virginia, again in the 1830s. Or what about the slave rebellions on board ships as they were crossing the Atlantic? Many hundreds of accounts have been recorded. Most famously, the Armistead in 1839, sailing along the coast of Cuba, and the slaves masters of their own destiny in some sense. So historians have begun to say, don't just spend your morning thinking about William Wilberforce and the evangelical philanthropists. Remember that the slaves and their own powers, and remember revolutionary violence as an important instrument of policy. Now, I think we have to say that this is probably true of French dominions in the 1790s. It's evidently true of the slave crisis in North America in the 1860s, where there's a lot of bloodshed in the Civil War. But actually, in Britain and the British colonies, they gain their freedom largely through parliamentary legislation and not through revolutionary violence. In fact, when there is that rebellion in Haiti, it sets back William Wilberforce's campaign by several years, because the London papers are filled with cartoons and depictions of this terrible violence and the bloody butchery. Many column inches about whites on those plantations being murdered and raped and tortured to death, and children being bayoneted along with the rest. Thousands of plantations set on fire. And this is not good news for Wilberforce and friends when they're trying to persuade the British citizens that they need to abolish the trade. Their opponents say it will simply lead to violence and to economic chaos. You're taking us down the route of revolutionary France if you keep on talking about liberty and equality. But a factor worth considering. Another major theme in the history books, just to touch on very briefly, is that of economic self-interest. Again, there's this school of interpretation which is saying it's not about white evangelicals in London, nor indeed about revolutionaries on the plantations. It's not about humanitarianism. It's not about evangelical philanthropy or altruism. It's actually abolition about self-interest and economic desire. And again, the classic study, Eric Williams, who was first Prime Minister of Trinidad and Tobago after independence in the 1950s. But back in the 1930s, he used to be a student in Oxford. He wrote a very influential doctoral thesis published as Capitalism and Slavery. And he argues, no, the British Empire wasn't filled with benign evangelicals who wanted to do good for their subjects and their slaves. Actually, they were fundamentally self-seeking, even during abolition. And the reason the British Parliament voted against the trade was because of self-interest. So he, a bit like Cyril James, wants to airbrush the evangelical moral conscience out of the picture and look to other reasons. Similar arguments were heard in the 18th century. Think of Adam Smith's Wealth of Nations, 1776, which does have an economic indictment of the institution of slavery. But it has to be said, Eric Williams's theories are now regarded by most as redundant. The number crunching seems to suggest that the slave trade was increasingly prosperous. It was actually generating an enormous amount of wealth, even right up to the point of abolition in the 19th century. I heard one professor of African and Caribbean studies recently say, if this thesis had been submitted today at Oxford, it would probably be referred by the examiners and he'd be told to go and do some more work on it. Certainly influential in the last generation or two. Well, I would like to argue that despite those other two possible causes, that the Christian moral conscience, and specifically the evangelical moral conscience, is the driving force behind the abolition of the trade in British dominions. Slavery becomes increasingly unacceptable, both morally and politically. And abolition, I think we can see as the triumph of evangelical humanitarianism over economic self-interest. Now, it's not just evangelicals, of course, in Parliament. There's many others who are supporting the cause. Charles James Fox and Edmund Burke support abolition. They're very far from being evangelical believers, both in their theology and their lifestyle. But it is evangelicals who dominate the debates. And they've been denouncing slavery really as early as the 17th century. Think of the Puritan theologian Richard Baxter, who says in the 1650s that slave traders are fitter to be called devils than Christians. Or another Puritan, Samuel Sewall, who publishes America's first anti-slavery tract, The Selling of Joseph, way back in 1700s. But it's really with these two men, John Wesley, we were thinking about last month, and William Wilberforce, who pick up the baton in this country in the end of the 18th century. John Wesley comes into contact with some American Quakers who tell him the horrors of what it's like on American and West Indian plantations, and he writes a very famous tract, 1774, called Thoughts on Slavery. In fact, I think you have a bit of it on one of your handouts. This is on the first page. I won't read the whole page, but let me just read a couple of paragraphs. What Wesley's trying to do in his tract is give theological reasons against the slave trade, but also expose the realities of the brutality of slavery for the British public. Before Wesley and others are writing, it's out of sight, out of mind. And part of the strategy is to show to British Christians what the horrors are like in reality. When they're brought down to the shore in order to be sold, our surgeons thoroughly examine them, and that quite naked, women and men, without any distinction. Those that are approved are set on one side. In the meantime, a burning iron with the arms of the name of the company lies in the fire with which they are marked on the breast. Before they're put into the ships, their masters strip them of all that they have on their backs, so that they come on board stark naked, women as well as men. It is common for several hundreds of them to be put on board one vessel, where they're stowed together in as little room as it is possible for them to be crowded. It's easy to suppose what a condition they must soon be in, between heat, thirst, and stench of various kinds, so that it's no wonder so many should die in the passage, but rather that any should survive. Did the Creator intend that the noblest creatures in the visible world, which is human beings, should live such a life as this? The grand plea is, they are authorized by law. But can law, human law, change the nature of things? Can it turn darkness into light or evil into good? By no means. Notwithstanding 10,000 laws, right is right and wrong is wrong still. There must still remain an essential difference between justice and injustice, cruelty and mercy. Yea, where is the justice of taking away the lives of innocent, inoffensive men, murdering thousands of them in their own land by the hands of their own countrymen? Many thousands, year after year, on shipboard, and then casting them like dung into the sea, and tens of thousands in that cruel slavery to which they are so unjustly reduced. And he goes on to talk about the compassion of God and the judgment of God, compassion for the slave and judgment upon the slave trade. Wesley describes the trade as the execrable sum of all villainies. And yet his primary influence is as a preacher, as an evangelist, not as a politician, not someone who's getting involved really at the cutting edge of social reform amongst the powers that be. And that falls, you'll know the narrative, to the next generation. The Committee for the Abolition of the Slave Trade is set up in 1787, again a group of evangelical ministers and philanthropists, and they say it's no good preachers simply pushing forward this agenda. We've got to have someone in Parliament, someone who can be the figurehead of our movement and push the cause in the House of Commons. So they identify William Wilberforce as the man for the job. He's 28 years old. He's recently experienced evangelical conversion. He's very well connected. He's not a Christian who then decides, I ought to enter Parliament. He's someone already in Parliament who gets converted and gives most of his life to the cause. If you turn over the page, you'll see how Wesley encourages Wilberforce to push ahead. Wesley's at the end of his his race. He's on his deathbed. Just after writing this letter, he slipped into a fever and a coma and was soon dead. This is one of the last things that he had to say. "My dear sir, unless the divine power has raised you up to be as Athanasius, a great early church theologian, contra mundum, I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing that execrable villainy, which is the scandal of religion, of England, and of human nature. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you'll be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them together stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might till even American slavery, the vilest that ever saw the sun, shall vanish away before it. That he who has guided you from your youth up may continue to strengthen you in this and all things is the prayer of, dear sir, your affectionate servant, John Wesley." Well, Wilberforce does take up the cause with the help of the Abolition Committee, and they pioneer many of the tactics you would see in a modern political pressure group. So they have their logos and petitions and rallies and book tours and posters and letters to MPs. They have a national organisation with lots of local branches, mass mobilisation of grassroots agitation, and a stream of publications, a media blitz, sermons, pamphlets, treatises, poems, narrative, newspaper articles, reports and petitions. They begin a boycott of British goods coming from the Caribbean. So 40,000 Britons stop buying rum and sugar, which has been grown on slave plantations. They muster something like 500 petitions to Parliament, bearing 500,000 signatures on massive sheaves of paper, which are dumped on the floor of the House of Commons. One of the greatest popular demonstrations seen in British politics in those days. And one of Wilberforce's strategies is to highlight the reality and the iniquity of the traits to bring it into people's minds. So you'll know, for example, the famous atrocity of the slave ship Zong back in 1781, whose captain threw 133 slaves overboard when they were going across the Atlantic in order to claim the insurance money for their deaths. He's got about 400 on board, and he loses his bearings in navigating, and they overshoot their destination. They're beginning to run out of water. So some of his slaves are dying and growing ill. So if they die on board, the ship company itself has to bear the costs. But if they die overboard, well, the insurers will then pay out as part of the cargo. It would be the equivalent of throwing planks of wood into the sea to save the ship. So Captain Collingwood decides to throw 133 slaves in three different groups. The third group realised what was happening and tried to resist, so they were thrown in still in their shackles, and just one managed to climb back on board, and he stowed away for the rest of the journey. Well, when the ship owners tried to sue the insurers, they actually lost the case, but not because of the morality of executing their slaves, but simply because they couldn't prove that they'd been running out of water. But the Lord Chief Justice, Lord Mansfield, made it clear in his legal judgment, the case of slaves is the same as horses, as if they'd been thrown overboard. Well, the Abolition Committee sue the ship owners without success. It's agreed that there's no law against the master drowning his slaves if he wants to. So it's legal defeat for the abolitionists, but actually massive moral victory, because the terrible story of the Zong is widely known, and it feeds this sense of Christian moral outrage that here in this Christian nation we have slave captains doing such things. Or again, another famous case of the time was Captain John Kimber from Bristol, He's put on trial in 1791 for murdering one of the young African women on his ship who resisted his sexual advances. And again, he's acquitted, but massive press attention. The evangelical moral conscience begins to gather pace as the major cause of abolition. Wilberforce brings a bill to the Commons almost every year from 1787, and many, many famous speeches. I've given you just one excerpt. This is from a speech he makes in 1791, and he's looking around the Commons chamber, and there are many folk who are about to vote down his bill by a massive majority. But this is what he says to them in some defiance. "Let us persevere, and our triumph will be complete. Never, never will we desist till we've wiped away this scandal from the Christian name, released ourselves from the load of guilt under which we at present labour, and extinguished every trace of this bloody traffic, of which our posterity, looking back to the history of these enlightened times, will scarce believe that it's been suffered to exist so long, a disgrace and dishonour to this country." Well, it's 20 years, 1807, till the abolition bill is eventually passed, and there's a standing ovation in the House of Commons. You'll remember how Wilberforce sits there with tears streaming down his face as his fellow parliamentarians stand to applaud, which is, as far as I know, is a unique event in the history of Parliament. You're not meant to clap, are you, in the Commons, let alone actually stand. He retires in the 1820s, describes himself as a bee which has lost its sting, and it's the other Clapham saints and Thomas Fowell Buxton who take up the cause and drive forward the abolition of slavery itself. So perhaps political revolutionary violence was a major factor, certainly in French dominions. Perhaps economic factors are part of the reason slavery was ended, but I want to argue that it's Christian moral conscience and largely evangelical moral conscience which is driving forward these very significant changes. Now we're going to come in a moment to questions of Bible exegesis and hermeneutics and how the abolitionists wrestle through this question. But let me just pause for a moment. Questions or comments on that brief introduction?
What you've taken up earlier, you mentioned the Puritans, obviously, you know, were anti-slavery, and was it the fact that the Puritans had some of the other issues to deal with at the time? Was there not enough of a mass majority, or, you know, why was it not taken up earlier?
It's a great question. For the benefit of the tape, why didn't the Puritans take up this cause in the 17th century, for example? I think it's partly because slavery is changing, and evangelicals are becoming more influential in terms of culture and politics at the same time. So at the end of the 17th century, evangelicals are very few in number. The Puritans, you remember, in the 1660s have been thrown out of all their positions of authority after the restoration of the monarchy. They're on the back foot after the Civil War. They have a number of other concerns that they're having to fight. And also in the 17th century, the trade had begun, but it wasn't so huge. There wasn't the vast number of slaves which in the next 100 years are being carried across the ocean. Plantations weren't established in the same sort of ways. So the equivalent would be the little cottage industry in the 17th century, where you've got three or four workers working on a loom, and you say, well, evangelicals rightly should be involved there, helping to improve working practices. But 100 years later, that's been replaced by a giant factory with 1,000 people, and the conditions are much worse. And therefore, the iniquity of it is much more obvious. I think that's part of what's happening. I think the other factor is that communication across the Atlantic is much more rapid. The world's becoming a smaller place by the 19th century, so you can get genuine facts from Barbados to London quite quickly, whereas in the 17th century, you know, if you go to the West Indies, you're gone. We may never see you again. John?
Isn't it also true that the Puritans were influenced in Atlanta and North America, particularly New England, where slavery was not an institution in any case compared with the Caribbean? And indeed, the Puritans of North America in the New England used the 14th Indians who rebelled against the Puritan colonists in New England to the Caribbean as a means of punishment. In fact, they got rid of their defiant opposition by sending them to the Caribbean. And the North American, the American Indians, were actually very poor slaves and tended to decline and disappear. But that was a convenience, in a sense, for the Puritan movement in the North, in English-speaking North America. And it wasn't until much later, in fact, Wesley came across slavery, but not in the Carolinas. But it was just beginning in the southern states, when he was in Georgia and went back to England via the Carolinas. Mm-hmm. And didn't have first experience of it from that. But very few of the English evangelical movement or the English Puritan movement had any personal experience of slavery per se, except the occasional slave who ended up in London, who were themselves actually influential as sources of personal experience. It was the case of the African prince who wrote an account of his own experience and was used by the abolitionist movement as part of this great propaganda network.
Yes, indeed. No, this is very, very helpful. And what you're pointing to is the difference between the 17th century and 18th century in terms of contact with the trade and the way in which the way in which it grows up. Yeah. By 1800, there was about 14,000 African slaves in England. So the numbers in this part of the world were increasing. But 1700, just a very different ballgame. Thank you, Ranald. Okay.
In the Toliad, okay, three chartered companies in the 19th century, right? One is the Sudan Rose for Southern Africa and into the Congo and another one. That was, if I'm not mistaken, after the abolition of slavery in England. Could that be? Because it's just interesting, I'm from there, obviously. I did an assignment some years ago on Rhodesia, and Cecil John Rhodes actually came there 10, 15 years after missionaries came there and planted the British Empire flag and demanded bounty tax. And he had, and that charter actually gave him a free range. He would not be tried under British law. I'm just asking whether you know anything about that and the views about the freedom trade they had under that charter after the abolition of slavery.
I don't know the terms of Rhodes Charter. But taxation and conquest are still perfectly allowable in the 19th century. The British Empire is still expanding, so armies are going into all sorts of new territories and either taking them by force or by dominion. They're becoming protectorates to stop others invading. So you can tax a conquered people, but taxation is quite different to slavery. It's slavery in the slave trade which is abolished. So we're still taxed today, aren't we? But we're not quite slaves to the government. It may seem like it sometimes.
Andrew, just in relation to the Puritans, I think it's also important to remember that throughout the 17th century, from the early 1600s onwards, they were completely absorbed in their struggle with James and themselves. I'm just reinforcing what you said, that they had a lot that they were trying to take care of, even before they were then excluded.
And one of the things that is striking in the 19th century is the way in which the evangelical movement is increasingly dominant in terms of British culture and politics. That really between 1800 and 1880 has sometimes been called the evangelical decades, which is not true in previous generations. Well, let's unpack a bit. Well, let's have one last question. So the question is, why not just evangelicalism, but what's the Enlightenment impact upon the abolition cause? I suppose two reasons I'd put forward. One is simply that humanitarian conscience isn't only an evangelical preserve. So they, as politicians, are seeing some of the barbarity and react against it. Partly because many of those who fought against abolition had vested interests, so they would be the MPs of Bristol and Liverpool, or the manufacturing districts in the Midlands, which are producing trade goods which are being sold in West Africa. But if you're not involved in those concerns, you're freer as a politician to vote in favour of abolition. So William Pitt's the Younger's cabinet was split over the issue, and about half of them who were not evangelicals were in favour of abolishing, but the other half weren't, which is why they didn't come down very firmly one side or the other. One of the big things that the Enlightenment movement is saying is that humanity has natural rights, if you like, that there are inalienable rights of every citizen, and if you're saying that of the working class miner over against the aristocracy in France or in Britain, quite soon that begins to be applied to the slaves as well. So there's a kind of natural philosophy, natural theology going on, as well as simply evangelical moral concern. Let's come to the theological arguments, which really are the nub of what Professor Mark Knoll has described as the theological crisis. Abolition is driven, I would want to argue, not exclusively but dominantly by evangelicals, who are men and women who value the Bible highly, and yet in many cases the Bible seems, on an initial reading, sometimes to be on the side of the slavers, not the anti-slavers. And how can this be? Professor Dermot McCulloch has recently written that magnum opus, The History of Christianity, and if you work your way all the way through to page 871, he puts it like this: abolition was one of the more remarkable turnarounds in Christian history, a defiance of biblical certainties, spearheaded by British evangelicals who made it a point of principle to uphold biblical certainties. Or what about Sam Harris? Puts it in much more polemical fashion. You may have read his letter to a Christian nation, which came out 2 or 3 years ago, and he puts his finger on these Bible passages as a way of trying to mock the teaching of the Christian church. But this is what he says. Sam Harris, 2007. In assessing the moral wisdom of the Bible, it is useful to consider moral questions that have been solved to everyone's satisfaction. Consider the question of slavery. The entire civilized world now agrees that slavery is an abomination. But what moral instruction do we get from the God of Abraham on this subject? Consult the Bible and you will discover that the creator of the universe clearly expects us to keep slaves. And he quotes from Leviticus chapter 25. The Bible also makes it clear that every man is free to sell his daughter into sexual slavery, though certain niceties apply, Exodus chapter 21. The only real restraint God counsels on the subject of slavery is that we not beat our slaves so severely that we injure their eyes or their teeth, again, Exodus 21. There's no place in the New Testament where Jesus objects to the practice of slavery. St. Paul even admonishes slaves to serve their masters well and to serve their Christian masters especially well. Ephesians chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6. And Sam Harris concludes, it should be clear from these passages that while the abolitionists of the 19th century were morally right, they were on the losing side of the theological argument. Well, there's contemporary 21st century polemic on this issue. And it's one that Wilberforce and the Clapham sect have to wrestle with very much in their own day, in the treatises which they are writing. The pro-slavers in the 18th and 19th century see the force of the argument and lay it out with great simplicity. They effectively say, read the Bible, if you're a Christian, read it in a straightforward manner and you will see that it condones slavery. So the Reverend Raymond Harris, Scriptural Researches on the Licitness of the Slave Trade, 1788, argues that slavery has the sanction of divine authority in the scriptures. He's writing in Liverpool, where there are many vested interests, so perhaps he has other reasons for reading the Bible in that way, but there it is, clearly laid out. Or Thomas Thompson, the African trade for Negro slaves, shown to be consistent with principles of humanity and with the laws of revealed religion. Thank you. Published in the early 1770s, just as William Wilberforce's campaign is beginning to get going, Thomas Thompson, again, is very direct. He says, open the Bible, read it, and believe it. And he works through these Bible texts. Begins with the Old Testament, Leviticus 25. Then he turns to the book of Philemon in the New Testament. Here is a runaway slave, Onesimus, who's run from Colossae to Rome, and nowhere, says Thompson, does the Apostle Paul command manumission. In fact, he encourages him to return to his master. And Thompson's message is clear. The Bible sanctions slavery, so if you are a Christian, how can you possibly attack this institution? And it's not just Leviticus and Philemon, but many other texts which were brought forward, and I've laid out some of them for you there on your sheets. Genesis 9 and 17, the book of Deuteronomy. Many of these authors turn to the Gospels and they say, well, Jesus Christ abrogates many of the Old Testament regulations, like polygamy and easy divorce, which the Saviour tackles. But never once in the Gospels do you see him protesting against slavery. What about 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21, where Paul says, were you a slave when you were called? Well, don't let it trouble you. Although, if you can gain your freedom, do so. And these 18th, 19th century authors say, well, there you have, on the pages of Scripture. If you are a slave and you're offered emancipation, well, accept it. It's a good thing. But don't campaign for it. Don't protest. Don't sign petitions to Parliament. The Apostle Paul wouldn't approve of that. Likewise, Colossians and Ephesians, where Paul is being very countercultural in his advice to the Christian community. But what about the slavery of the institution of slavery itself? Slaves, obey your masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you to win their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence to the Lord. Or 1 Timothy 6, all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they're to serve them even better because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. So if you're an evangelical slave owner and your slaves are converted by Methodist missionaries, for example, that's the perfect Bible relationship. Slaves and masters honouring each other. Again, the pro-slavers pointed to the history of the evangelical movement, and there's a long line of prominent evangelical men in the 18th century who owned slaves. George Whitfield, again we encountered him last month, great evangelist. Well, he deplores the cruelty of some of the slave owning he sees in the American South, but he doesn't condemn it outright. Indeed, he owns 50 slaves himself in Georgia. Or what about John Newsom? Famous narrative of his pre-evangelical life as a slave ship captain, wonderfully converted in 1748, becomes an evangelical minister in Bedfordshire, but it's three decades, it's not until the 1770s that he starts actually speaking against the trade, long after his evangelical conversion. Or what about Christian mission agencies going out from Britain in the 18th century, like the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel in Foreign Parts? Again, they owned many slaves in the Caribbean, and they had a special brand with the word society, which was put on the chest of their slaves with red hot irons. So if they escaped, you'd know it's Christian missionaries who own this group. And again, Jonathan Edwards at Northampton, Massachusetts. Great 18th century theologian, revivalist, but also a slave owner. And his son is forced to apologise for this embarrassing fact in his family tree. And he says, well, the thing is, our pious fathers lived in a time of ignorance, which God winked at. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent of their wickedness. Well, you see the theological questions which Wilberforce and the Abolition Committee are having to wrestle through. They want to promote evangelical teaching. They want to always teach what the scriptures are saying, and yet their opponents are throwing at them Bible texts on the one hand and evangelical history on the other. Well, how do they work through this question? Four particular hermeneutics which I'll just briefly lay out to you abolitionist responses. The first three on your sheet are not evangelical ones, and it's not where they end up, so we're going to focus on number four. But the first three are ones that we do hear in the abolitionist literature. So, well, here's clearly not one that Wilberforce and friends would encourage, but some of the abolitionists decide that the only option is now to abandon the Bible. The cause of freedom must come before biblical imperative. If it is really true that the Bible does support slavery, then the only thing to do is to abandon the Bible. And you see that in the American scene with William Lloyd Garrison, editor of one of the radical abolitionist newspapers, The Liberator, one of the founders of the American Anti-Slavery Society. He gives praise to Tom Paine's Rights of Man for releasing him from obligations to every part of the Bible text. Here's a quotation from Garrison. To say that everything contained within the lids of the Bible is divinely inspired, and to insist upon the dogma as fundamentally important, is to give utterance to a bold fiction, and to require the suspension of the reasoning faculties. To say that everything in the Bible is to believe simply because it's found in that volume is equally absurd and pernicious. But for Bible believers, and certainly in the American context, that hermeneutic only strengthens the pro-slavery argument. Because biblical defenders of slavery are saying, if you doubt slavery, then you are actually doubting the word of God. And many of the moderates who are going to be won over to the cause of people like Wilberforce are scared away from it because we have people saying this sort of thing. Well, a second popular hermeneutic, which they begin to develop in the early 19th century, is, well, the Bible's true in everything it says, but it doesn't really apply to the 19th century in a very easy way. So the Bible doesn't condemn slavery, though it does condemn the sort of thing we see happening in the Caribbean or the American South. David Barrow wrote a treatise on this subject, and he said you can't draw a clear link between someone like Joseph, Old Testament slavery, and modern slavery, which is going on in Africa and the Americas. There's no straight line between Abraham and the contemporary experience. So he says, for example, cotton growers and plantation owners are not Hebrews. There's a difference between Africans and Canaanites. South Carolina and Mississippi and Alabama are not Palestine. So the Bible's good, but you can't really apply it to the modern world. Well, Wilberforce and friends, again, they reject that idea, and they say no, actually the Bible does apply very well. That's one of our evangelical priorities. There's a third hermeneutic which begins to be developed in the 19th century, again mostly on the other side of the Atlantic rather than in Britain, but it's to say that there are broad principles in the scriptures which contradict some of the small specific texts. So there's a move away from chapter and verse arguments, much more to arguing from the broad sweep of the Bible. And again, some of these folk, not evangelicals, but they would say that the Bible does perhaps teach slavery in individual proof texts, but the broad range of scripture teaches humanitarianism. So here's the idea, again, one very common today in the church, that the Bible is multivocal. Lots of different authors perhaps saying different things, and it's the Christian duty to navigate a path between conflicting voices. Samuel Hopkins, close friend of Jonathan Edwards in the 1790s, has that sort of approach. So does George Bourne in the 1810s. Henry Ward Beecher, perhaps the most prominent Congregationalist preacher in the northern states in the mid to late 19th century, preaches along those sorts of lines. And his older sister, Harriet, and Uncle Tom's Cabin, puts this form of biblical interpretation into her narrative. Remember that explosive novel? Okay, this is a later generation in the 1850s, but it's the best-selling book in the 19th century after the Bible itself, Uncle Tom's Cabin. Passionate anti-slavery novel. And that question of the Bible and slavery, what to do with these texts, keeps on coming up in the book. So there's a passage, for example, where there's a steamboat carrying slaves down the Ohio River. And the passengers on board exchange Bible verses with each other, almost like playing Bible tennis. On one side, one of the characters says, "It's undoubtedly the intention of Providence that the African race should be servants, kept in a low condition." This is a grave-looking clergyman in black. It happened to be a clergyman seated by the cabin door, and he comes out with a verse. "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be," the scripture says. And then on the other side, we read, "A tall, slender young man with a face expressive of great feeling and intelligence here broke in and repeated the words, 'All things whatsoever ye would that men should do unto you, do ye even so unto them.' I suppose," he added, "that is scripture as much as cursed be Canaan." Or there's another significant passage. You remember in that novel, Mary Bird and her husband, the senator, they've just been talking about Ohio's fugitive slave law, which is about punishing escaped slaves. And Mary says, "These laws are shameful, wicked, and abominable." John Bird replies with a biblical defense of slavery. "But Mary, just listen to me. Your feelings are all quite right, dear, and interesting, and I love you for them. But then, dear, we mustn't suffer our feelings to run away with our judgment." And Mary says, "Well, don't give me all that chapter and verse argument. Let's look to the grand sweep of Scripture." Mary says, I can't do Ohio accent. This is Oxford accent. But Mary says, "Now, John, I don't know anything about politics, but I can read my Bible, and there I see that I must feed the hungry, clothe the naked and comfort the desolate. And that Bible I mean to follow. Husbands, now listen to me, Mary, and I can state to you a very clear argument to show. And Mary interrupts, "Oh, nonsense, John. You can talk all night, but you wouldn't do it. I put it to you, John, would you now turn away a poor, shivering, hungry creature from your door because he was a runaway slave? Would you now?" And at that very moment, Eliza, one of the escaped slaves, arrives at the door with her young son, having crossed the frozen Ohio River. And the senator decides he's going to put his arguments to one side and out of humanitarian compassion help this poor woman. Well, one of the very significant impetuses of that novel is its sheer emotive power in driving forward the anti-slavery movement. But also very significant in opening up for the first time, even amongst evangelical readers, this whole question of specific texts and the grand sweep of Scripture. Very significant in terms of the development of biblical hermeneutics. Well, what about the last one? And it's down there on your sheet. The Bible is univocal, not multivocal, not with one author, God himself. And the general principles don't contradict the specific text, but they help us to understand how we should be reading them. And there are four major themes which the evangelicals in Britain begin to develop. These are all taken, in fact, from John Coffey in his excellent Cambridge paper just 3 or 4 years ago. The idea of brotherhood, liberty, benevolence and judgment as the grand themes of Scripture which help drive forward the evangelical campaign. Let me just draw these to your attention, and then perhaps we can have some more questions. Well, Wilberforce and friends believe passionately in the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood, they called it, I suppose we might say, the humanity of the human race. Very strong in their campaigns on the doctrine of creation, Genesis 1, the conviction that all people are made in God's image. They're not accepting some of the Enlightenment philosophy, which is coming out about the inferiority of different races, the sorts of things that Hume or Voltaire are writing. And they develop their famous campaign logo. Again, I'm sure you've often seen this. Is created by Josiah Wedgwood. And it's an image of a manacled slave pleading to his captor and on his knees, and under him written the words, "Am I not a man and a brother?" Again, there's an allusion there to the letter to Philemon, verse 16, where Onesimus is to be treated no longer as a slave, but as a brother. And Wilberforce had a whole set of crockery made with this image, and he'd invite his wealthy friends around to his dinner parties, and they'd be served their soup and the first course, and when they get to the bottom of their bowls, well, there is the campaign logo appealing to them. Brilliantly conceived, very simple, and it's really relating to both those two things we've talked about, partly the Enlightenment idea of equality, but also the biblical idea of Christian compassion. So a couple of examples. William Wilberforce, he's writing a letter on the abolition of the slave trade to his constituents in Yorkshire in 1807, just before his success in the Commons, and he outlines 500 different objections to the trade. But he reminds his readers of this. "The Jews themselves were expressly commanded not to retain any of their own nation, any of their brethren, in slavery." And he writes, "Christ has done away with all distinctions of nations and made all mankind one great family. All our fellow creatures are now our brethren, and therefore the very principles and spirit of the Jewish law itself would forbid our keeping the Africans any more than our fellow subjects in a state of slavery. Or what about Thomas Fowell Buxton? Again, I think this is on your handouts. He's the man who takes up the baton in the 1820s and speaks on this theological theme. This is a public meeting in 1832. When we look at the career of affliction of our brother man, for after all, he is our brother, moulded in the same form, heir to the same immortality. And although in chains and in suffering, on a level in the eyes of God, with the proudest noble in that committee which has been appointed to sit in judgment upon him. The House of Lords have brought the peers together to try and decide the question. He says, but slaves are brothers with you. When I view him entering life by the desert track of bondage, when I view him writhing under the lash of his tormentor, when I see him consigned to a premature and unregarded grave, having died of slavery, and when I think of the preparation which we, good Christian men and women, have enabled him to make for his hereafter, there can be but one feeling in my heart, one expression on my lips. Great God, how long is this iniquity to continue? Or Equiano, who we've mentioned, who's probably the most high-profile Afro-Briton in the end of the 18th century. He writes his famous interesting narrative, which claims to be the story of his birth in Nigeria, the way he's carried across as a child to North America, wins his freedom, and arrives in Britain, publishes the account, goes through many editions just in a few years. Very important in bringing first-hand evidence of the brutality of slavery to inform public opinion. But he likes to go to the book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 26, where Paul says, from one man God made every nation of men. Again, the theology of brotherhood, of humanity. And the logical implication is that intermarriage between different people groups is biblical. Equiano goes on to marry a young woman from Soham, just up the road, Susanna Cullen. And it shocks many folk in the 1760s. But there he's saying, well, this is the Bible's teaching, I'm going to put it into practice. Second great theme, again on your sheet, that the evangelicals love is the idea of liberty, deliverance for the captives, the liberty as a gift of God for all humanity. So to enslave someone is to violate their God-given rights and privileges. Wesley says, liberty is the right of every human creature as soon as he breathes the vital air, and no human can deprive him of that right which he derives from the law of nature. 1788, of course, just as Wilberforce is getting the campaign motoring, is the centenary of the glorious revolution of 1688. And in 1788 there are giant street parties and celebrations, and everyone is singing that great 18th century patriotic song, Rule Britannia, Britannia rules the waves, Britons never, never, never shall be slaves. And they're celebrating 1688 as the day when the yoke of, in those days, Roman Catholic oppression was thrown off, and Britain was a free nation. We can practice our Christianity as we choose. Well, Wilberforce and friends say, what hypocrisy is this? We're celebrating freedom, and yet we are oppressing more people than any other nation on earth. Again, key Bible passages, they go to the book of Exodus, with the Israelites crying for freedom, or Jesus' mission statement in Luke chapter 4, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, he sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and to release the oppressed. What about the idea of benevolence? The biblical idea of mercy and love. Love your neighbour as yourself. Wilberforce and the Clapham sect love to quote the golden rule from Matthew 7. in everything do to others as you would have them do to you, the royal law of Christ. And evangelical preachers in the 18th century, early 19th century, tried to get their congregations to connect with that sense of loss and desperation of the slaves in order to foster this desire for compassion and mercy. There's one maverick Quaker preacher, Benjamin Lay, who goes to the lengths of kidnapping the child of a couple in his congregation who were slave owners. And he runs away with their son, gives him back in due course. But this is his way as a strange pastoral strategy, isn't it? But it's his way of trying to convey to them the horror of the trade. And then lastly, the idea of divine judgment. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Very strong belief that God will punish slave owners and punish slave-owning nations. So William Cooper, who is one of the most influential evangelical poets in the 18th century, remember one of John Newton's friends up at Olney, suffered from great depression and mental illness, but also wrote remarkable poems. And he warns those involved in the trade, remember, heaven has an avenging rod. To smite the poor is treason against God. Evangelicals in the 19th century are strong on the doctrine that national sins result in national calamities and judgments. So, whereas these days, when there's a national disaster, we don't know what to make of it in the pulpit, apart from saying this is a terrible thing, they in the 19th century were very quick to make the link as a call to repentance to the nation. So if there's a boat which goes down on the Thames with hundreds on board, or if there's a colliery disaster in the south of Wales and miners and boys are killed, if a member of the royal family dies unexpectedly, if one of the British battalions in one of the far-flung parts of the empire is defeated in battle unexpectedly, the evangelical preachers say, well, this is a sign of national sin, and therefore national calamity has come upon us. And why are so many calamities happening? Well, it's because we are a slaving nation. We're all in danger. Listen to Wilberforce writing to Lord Bathurst, Secretary for the Colonies, in 1816. And he says, I consider it my duty to endeavour to deliver these poor creatures from their present darkness and degradation, not merely out of a direct regard for their well-being, but also from a firm persuasion that both the colonists and we ourselves will otherwise be the sufferers. The judicial and penal visitations of providence occur commonly in the way of natural consequence, and it's in that way that I should expect the evils to occur. Well, what I've tried to express to you in this first session this morning is that the evangelical abolitionist cause is not simply a straightforward open and shut case. It's not simply evangelical Bible believers against vested interests, as it's sometimes portrayed, but actually it's also a moment of wrestling and crisis for Bible believers themselves on both sides of the Atlantic. And they have to begin to look at Bible texts in new ways and much more careful ways as they're carrying forward their theological campaign to try and change British society. And Mark Knoll would argue, excellent little book on this subject, The Civil War as a Theological Crisis, he would argue that in the abolition debates we see the seeds of some of the confusion in the evangelical movement in the late 20th and early 21st century, where many of those other hermeneutics, the Bible is wrong, or the Bible is doesn't apply, or the Bible is in conflict, are often rehearsed when it comes to sexual ethics, for example, in the 21st century. And we see them developing in response to this this abolitionist cause in the 19th century. So great triumph in it, but also some conflict.
Andrew, could I take you up on that point before we go too far in terms of the slavery issue? Because one of the striking things that I'd love you to comment on is that you have Shelley being expelled from Oxford, the poet, 1815. His father-in-law, Mary's father, Godwin, has already, having started out as an evangelical and trained in theology, then moved to the rationalist position. And I'd love your comment, because I can see that they were fighting on many fronts, and not least in this parliamentary discussion, which is so outstanding. But at the same time, I just wonder if they were unaware of just how serious the danger was coming along. The anti-supernaturalism, which led into the discussions that you just mentioned later in the century, namely, how can you possibly believe the Bible? It must be wrong. Why? Well, because science has disproved it, etc., etc. I don't get any sense from them, the characters, the main people we consider today, that they were even conscious of or aware of it. Could you comment on that?
Now, that's a very good question. I think fundamentally it's very hard to see movements when you're up close to them. And so when something is already happening around you, it's hard to see how things are going to take shape in the next generation. So I think that's part of it. There's a myopic nature to their vision. I think as well, certainly in the late 18th, early 19th century, many of the movements that would link into rationalism, atheism, very much undermining Christian principles, and therefore pulling the rug from the whole foundations of Christian nationhood later in the century, their seeds are seen as evidently something which we need to fight against, but not really one of our big concerns, because they're French, the people who are talking about this, not British, or they're Republicans, and we're all monarchists. Or there might be some folk in America, but they're all revolutionaries. So there's a sense in which the British nation is trying to cling on to an old way of life. The answer, when you have the American War of Independence or Revolution happening in the 1770s, the answer is not to fight it philosophically, but just to send a whole bunch of British troops over to fight for the king. And if we win the victory, then we'll have won the argument. Whereas, actually what was probably needed in the 17th century was much more a deeper theological and philosophical wrestling with questions of liberty and equality and representation and the injustice in society.
Would you say you were just asleep?
No, I wouldn't say they were asleep. I would say that, like every Christian in every generation, it's very hard to prophesy what the future will be like. And so a movement which seems like something which you can handle in the same way, just by knocking it on the head, if you are the dominant movement which holds all the cards, and you've got a few people sniping at you, they don't seem yet to be the major threat that they'll be 100 years, that they will be 100 years later. So I wouldn't say they were asleep, because they were trying to be diligent. I would say that they were unaware. They simply couldn't see that those rationalist movements would be so influential coming forward.
Thank you very much. Does anyone else want to follow on from that, or question about something else? Yes.
changed significantly. So that we saw them as brothers because they saw then started to get them as brothers.
The question is whether evangelical attitude to slave owning changed after evangelical conversion. I can't give you specific examples, I'm afraid, of what that might look like. For someone like Newton, when he's converted in 1748, he knows that he needs to get out of the trade. He knows that what he's been involved in is iniquitous. And so his change of career was part of the repentance process. But he didn't pick it up as a political agenda he now needs to get involved in. So when Newton was converted in 1748, he does what most young evangelical converts do and say, well, now I've got to dedicate my life to preaching the gospel. This is what I've discovered. It's life-changing. Being ordained as an Anglican minister is the right thing to do. Rather than stay in politics. It's the same with Wilberforce. He's in politics. He's already well known as an orator. He's well connected. He gets converted, and the immediate thing he thinks is, right, I've got to get ordained as a minister. I've got to go and join a local church and preach the gospel. And it's Newton who says to him, perhaps having made this move, says to him, no, please don't leave the House of Commons. You've got to stay where you are. You've got to stay plugged in and use your influence. So there is a political nous which develops later on. But Newton, to begin with, saw it as a personal question, something that he needs to step back from because it's sin. And he wants to call others to repentance. But that's through preaching the pulpit. It's not through campaigning in Parliament. I think, as well... Someone like George Whitfield, who was converted before he bought the slaves in Georgia, he's trying to model a different way of slave owning, where it's good treatment and compassionate mastery.
What were the slaves doing? Were they on a plantation?
Some are on a plantation. He has about 50 kind of mini plantations. Some are households. Servants, I suppose, but still enslaved.
Mm-hmm. Well, there are the slaves in Pennsylvania who actually set their face against slavery as an institution and ensure that all their members and all their business contacts follow the same approach in order to try and develop an anti-slavery movement in the northern states in Pennsylvania in the town of Philadelphia.
Yep.
So I think it was a Quaker movement that inspired, to some extent, the evangelical movement to fight for the abolitionist cause.
Yep, that's certainly true.
Because they had themselves that record over the previous 10, 20 years.
And I suppose that's happening from the 1750s onwards, whereas someone like Jonathan Edwards is still has his, in the 1730s, not quite on his arrival in the same way.
Well, there's an interesting theological tension between those two movement in Quaker movement and evangelical movement, and they would have gone back to the origins of Quakerdom in London, when Quakers and Puritans had enormous battles in London. So it would have been a slightly uncomfortable liaison, unity on the abolition.
Yeah,
it was almost to say, look, this is the big issue. We'll fight together on that, but we remain different on fairly major theological issues, as is the case of the Quakers throughout the next 12 years.
I think the Quaker movement is fascinating in terms of its influence in Britain in the early 19th century. And also the difference between a George Fox type of Quaker and the evangelical Quaker movement. So the Gurney family up in Norfolk, very closely connected with Charles Simeon and Wilberforce's circle, who are seen as, well, you're not members of the national church, which is a bit odd, but we still recognise you as evangelical believers. So the Quaker movement is very diverse.
Hot fast.
Hot fast. We got.
Shall we, can we just could take one more.
Okay.
Can I understand that there were Christians who liked the idea of, who disliked the humanitarian conditions of the slaves, and who disliked, who supported abolition of slave trade, but at the same time who are happy to have the slaves itself. So what I mean is, so slave trade and having slaves are two different things. So some Christians may have the position they can be against the slave trade, but
yep,
they are happy with the idea of.
Again, a good question. Those who want to campaign against the trade but still keep slaves themselves. Two different things going on. One of which is that a lot of Christians in the 18th, 19th century were saying, we do need to improve conditions. So the way things happen is wrong. So the beating of slaves is wrong, the branding of slaves is wrong, and the separating of families is wrong. But slavery isn't wrong. So there is a way to do Christian slavery well. And these, if anything, are the group which the Clapham sect find most difficult to deal with, because they'll come on board and they'll say, well, yes, we want to support your campaigns as far as they go in terms of improving things, but not actually undermine the whole institution. So there's certainly some Christians in that position. And another of the big wrestles that they have in terms of their campaigning is how to get to their end target. The end target of the Abolition Committee in 1787, which is Granville Sharp and Thomas Clarkson and a bunch of London Quakers, they want the end of slavery. And one of the theological questions is, should sin be gradually abolished in national life? Or should it be immediately abolished? Yeah, in terms of Christian life, if someone comes into your study as a member of your congregation and they say, well, I'm going to stop sinning in this slowly, I'm going to wean myself off this particular evil practice, well, no, the call on a Christian is to stop now. Well, then, for a Christian nation and Christians in Parliament, how do they get to their end point in a sensible way? So when the Abolition Committee said, well, we're going to campaign against the trade first, many said, no, that's wrong. You've got to hit the root cause, which is slavery itself. But they decide you, as a Christian politician, you have to be pragmatic, and slavery's the final target.